The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We're going to read this evening in Habakkuk chapter 3. And there are 19 verses, and I'll read them as you follow along. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. If you have an NIV, you'll notice that in the footnote it says a word of uncertain meaning, possibly a musical term. That's good enough for me. There are certain people who, it seems to me, spend their lives phoning up ministers and directing their attention to words like Shigionoth and saying, hey, could you shed any light on Shigionoth? Well, before you phone me, the answer is none. And if you can, I'll be glad for you to tell me any further. But anyway, that'll do. It's a word of uncertain meaning. Habakkuk prays, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Which means, think about that for a wee minute. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, Selah. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. Thanks be to God for his word. Just a prayer together, shall we? Grant to us, Lord, now quiet hearts that wait upon you, hungry hearts to feed upon your word, humble hearts to do what your word says, and hearts that are ready to welcome your Son, Jesus, as the author and finisher of our faith, for we ask it in his name. Amen. The portion of scripture that we read together is the one that we turn to now in Habakkuk chapter 3. Why doesn't God do something? Why does God allow these things? Why is it that revival seems to take so long in coming? Why is it that people who don't believe in the Bible and don't love Jesus Christ seem to be the most successful people in business? These are just some of the questions which have prompted us to turn to this book of Habakkuk. Because these kind of questions are the questions that Habakkuk has been wrestling with as he has turned to God and directed his thoughts to him. And over these last three Sunday evenings, this Sunday night being the fourth and final one, we've been discovering that the principles that Habakkuk had to lay hold upon in order to not be like timorous and mistrust and to run back down the hill, but to be like Christian and to keep on, the principles that he discovered then, long time ago, are relevant in our society this evening and in our own spiritual pilgrimage. I think it has been very clear, at least to my own heart, that the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever is not merely a verse for us to learn at Sunday school, but is a reality to grip our spirit. That when we talk about the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob being our God, it is not merely rhetoric, it is fact. And that fact undergirds us in the course of difficulty, in the course of questioning, in the times when ourselves, along with Habakkuk, know something of what it means to wrestle with God. As we come to the third chapter, the fretfulness of chapter 1 has been replaced with faithfulness. Perplexity has been replaced with worship and with trust. And the prophet who began sighing has ended singing. In our outline, we've sought to summarize the book by saying that in chapter 1, faith was tested. In chapter 2, faith is taught. And here in chapter 3, faith is triumphant. The great conclusion of this book, although it is only three chapters, is one of the best-known little sections of the whole of the Old Testament, because it is a cry of resolute trust. It is, if you like, faith at all costs. It is faith when everything else seems to be wrong. It is faith, God-given faith. Now, last time we noted, and we had to do it very quickly as time ran out on us, the contrast in chapter 2 between lifeless stone gods created by men and the living God who created men. That was the final section of chapter 2, where Habakkuk begins to ask, of what value is an idol since a man carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. The reason why men and women create their own gods is because they want their gods to be accountable to them. They do not want a God to whom they are accountable. Therefore, turning their backs on the Creator God and breaking the link, at least in their thinking, between an eternal Almighty God who is able to be known personally in Jesus Christ, breaking that link, they then walk out on their own and find themselves almost unwittingly creating other shrines at which to worship. But these shrines no longer pose the problem for them that an almighty God does, because they can turn the face of the God to the wall and it doesn't see. They could chop its head off. They could burn it. They could destroy it. They could put it in a wee cupboard for a while, bring it out any time they chose. For they made the God, and the God is subjected to them. But a God who holds their breath in his hands, a God who one day will call to account the whole of his creation, is a very different matter altogether. And yet what happened in Habakkuk's day happens in our own day. And people say today the Bible is some out-of-date, ridiculous document. I tell you, my friends, what we are reading tonight is as up-to-date as the press footage that is being run out right now in the cities of our lands. And you will find nothing that will gush to your table tomorrow morning at breakfast that will take the Bible by surprise, nor Almighty God by surprise. For there is nothing new under the sun. And the rebellious heart of man, whether it be 20th century man, or whether it be 7th century BC man, does not change. And so this morning, or I should say this evening, for us to talk of the triumph of faith, which is here in this chapter, inevitably involves us being clear as to the beginnings of faith. You see, because some of us sit in this building this evening, and for us, faith is just a word. But we really don't know what we're talking about when we talk about faith. We think we have faith. We hope we have faith. We have faith in something. We have faith in someone. We're good, and we think that means faith. We come to church, and we think that equals faith. We want to do the best, and we think that equals faith. We believe that there is something else, and that equals faith. There is a greater being, that equals faith. Well, there is a sense in which all of that is true. But here, in the heart of this ancient book, is provided for us the key to the whole realm of faith. And it's in verse 4 of chapter 2. And I want to underline this, because triumphant faith will be non-existent in our lives unless faith has had a beginning. We will never become triumphant in faith until we have first begun the life of faith. Well, you say to me, but surely everyone lived the life of faith. I mean, is this whether we realize we're living it or not? That everyone is living it, and some people are wakened up to the fact that they're living it, and some people are not. No, that's a load of absolute codswallop. But that is what is taught many times in pulpits. Now, I know that you're all living by faith, and I just want you to open your eyes and realize what you're doing. Load of rubbish. Totally unbiblical nonsense. And yet, it is fed and imbibed and believed, and a lot of people are going through these lion passes with no faith at all. And they wonder why this so-called faith that they have does nothing for them. They wonder why there is no foundation in the face of death. They wonder why it is that immediately the rain comes and the storm beats. They're totally distraught. The fact is, you've no faith at all. Not biblical faith. Not faith in Jesus. Not saving faith. So what is the key to it? Well, look at it in verse 4 of chapter 2. The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. I've mentioned before from this pulpit that it was this fact, more than any other, which gripped the heart of a Roman Catholic monk and brought about the Reformation. For as Martin Luther put himself through all kinds of activity in order somehow to become righteous, he found he couldn't do it. That no matter whether he put himself through penance, no matter if he locked himself in a cell, no matter if he kissed his way up the sacred staircase in Rome, through it all, he knew in his heart that it wasn't making it. And suddenly in the midst of that spiritual quest, this truth grabbed his heart and stirred his mind. The righteous shall live by faith, not by works, but by faith. And so it is that many of us have never come to understand what it is to be saved by faith. Now, perhaps some of you will forgive me tonight for being so elementary at this point. But I have a great fear lest some people have climbed over the wall. Here's two of the clearest verses in the New Testament concerning it. This is what it says. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I'll tell you how you'll know, one of the keys to knowing whether a person understands saving faith. You ask them that question, which has been a feature of James Kennedy's Evangelism Explosion materials since its beginning. You know the question at the bottom of all the questions, which is something like this. If you were to stand outside the gates of heaven tonight, and you were to be asked, what reason is there for me to let you into my heaven, what would your reply be? Now, whenever you find a person who says something like this, I would tell them that I was a very regular church attender. You know they don't understand saving faith. Whenever someone tells you, I'll tell them that I did an awful lot of good things, you know they don't understand saving faith. Whenever they tell you that they thought great religious thoughts, you'll understand they don't understand saving faith. They give the game away. For the heart of what it means to get on the road to heaven, to become a pilgrim, it's to begin by faith, to live by faith, and to end by faith. And what the Bible teaches is this, that salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. Plus nothing. There is nothing that I can bring which will make me more meritorious in the sight of God. There is nothing that another individual will ever be able to do for me, lay his hands on me, touch me, guide me, which will ultimately alter my eternal destiny, unless there is the beginning of faith. So how then do unrighteous people become righteous people and live by faith? Well, did you see what it says there? For it is by grace you have been saved. In other words, it is not on account of anything we have done. It is not on account of anything that we are. It is on account of God's unmerited favor which he manifests to us in Jesus Christ. I can only tell you tonight the way in which God has worked in my heart, and if we had a time of testimony, others could tell you the same. It would be manifoldly different as we went throughout. Somebody came to faith in their 30s, some in their 40s, some as a child at elementary school, some as a teenager, some in a quite dramatic way, some in a very quiet way. Some people walk down an aisle, some people have never walked down an aisle, some in the silence of their bedroom, some alone, some talking to a pastor. But at the heart of it all is this, that there came the dawning realization to that heart and soul that they were sinful before God. That sin demands and deserves judgment. That judgment is certain. And that on the cross of Jesus Christ, there was a sacrifice made so that that which I could not do to make myself righteous before God, Christ did in order that he might die in my place, in order that he might bear my punishment, and in order that in Christ, I may be given a whole new set of clothes, like this guy. So you'll know the man or woman of saving faith because they don't only have a new life, they have a new wardrobe. Part of the wardrobe is unseen, and yet part of it is very readily seen. And what happened to me and what happened to you if you're a believer tonight is this, that there came the awareness that this was a gift of God. What do you do with a gift? When does a gift cease to be the property of the giver and become the property of the one to whom it's to be given? At the moment when it's received. And I could offer to you from the front here tonight all kinds of gifts. And I could set them all up and invite you to come and get them. And you may never ever enjoy them. Because you never ever come and take them. So a congregation like this almost inevitably divides itself. Not divided by a preacher. Not divided by an idea. Divided by this. Some have received the gift of God in Jesus Christ, have been born again, belong to him, and are on the path, and others have not. And the offer which God extends to this day tonight is that those who have not may yet make the beginning of faith. Now, I say that to you because the rest of all of Habakkuk is ultimately pretty meaningless. To talk of triumphant faith, if faith has never, ever begun. I could ask you tonight, are you married? You would tell me yes or no. There wouldn't be any dubiety about it. It would be yes or no. I ask you tonight, are you a Christian? If there's dubiety, I put it to you that you don't understand saving faith. And I wouldn't like to sit Sunday after Sunday just hoping that I was, realizing that every Sunday I sit, every day I live, I breathe breath that will one day be the last breath I breathe. You'll kiss your wife goodbye for the last time as you pull your car out of the driveway. You'll wave goodbye to your mother one day for the last time. You won't realize it as you do it, but you'll do it. You'll go on a business trip for the last time. You'll make that familiar journey for the last time. And on that day, when you pass the line, there'll be no more chance for beginning faith. Can I beseech you tonight as men and women who understand what I'm saying to you? I'm trying to say it as simply as a little child could understand it. The Lord Jesus Christ knocks at the door of your life and seeks entry. Comes to be Savior and to be Lord. To be triumphant King. And the handle is on the inside. Now with that in mind, let me just pinpoint a couple of things that gave Habakkuk triumph in the midst of apparent disaster. In the first two verses of the chapter, he makes a request for renewal. Habakkuk's concern from the very beginning of the book was that God's people may become the kind of people that God wanted him to be. And we have already noticed the state of affairs in the land, violence and strife and conflict, a paralyzed law, wicked hemming in the righteous, justice being perverted, all these kind of things. And we noted then, as we remind ourselves now, that that which confronted those people confronts us today. And we know, too, what Habakkuk knew, that God needed to do something. And God told them that he was going to do something, but he did something unexpected. And he used unexpected people to do it. Consequently, Habakkuk was wrestling with a problem as to why it should be that people who were better, at least, than the Chaldeans should be dealt so severely with. But in chapter 3, the questioning is gone. In chapter 3, the little edge of animosity that has crept into his speaking is gone. And in chapter 3, we find an attitude of humility. Up until chapter 3, he's concerned about his nation. He's arguing. He's contentious. But as you come to chapter 3, the arguing has stopped. And now he's in an attitude of submission to the will of God. He's no longer on the defensive. He doesn't try to persuade God to change his plans. But he realizes the action which God is going to take is just. And he's perfectly honest about how he feels. How does he feel about what God is going to do? You'll have it in the 16th verse of the chapter. I heard these things. My heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. In other words, he wasn't unrealistic at all. He realized, God, you're going to do something dreadful. And as a man, which I am fearful, and it crushes my spirit to think of it. But I am prepared to endure that because of that which you're going to gain through it. What has happened, you see, is that it is as though Habakkuk is looking through the lens of his camera. If you have a single lens reflex camera, I guarantee that one of the first things that you did when you bought it was you did something that you've always wanted to do, having seen it done in photographic magazines, but you've never been able to do it with an Instamatic. And if you were like me, you always wondered why it was that with your camera, trying the best that you could, you couldn't keep the foreground in focus and blur the background. Or blur the foreground and keep the background in focus. The answer is because that little lens won't do it. But with a single lens reflex, depending on the f-stop that you set, you can alter the depth of field. So you're bringing that into focus which was previously out, and putting it the other way around if you should choose. Now, if you like, what Habakkuk has done is this. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. So how do you account for the change in Habakkuk? It's his depth of field. Up until chapter 3, he's been looking at Habakkuk. He's been looking at the Chaldeans. And God has been blurred in the background. Now he's changed the f-stop in here somewhere. And God has taken the foreground, and the Chaldeans and Habakkuk have become blurred in the background. My dear friends, tonight, as some of us face problems this week, we need to alter the f-stop. Because there will be no change, perhaps, for many a long day. There may be things that we face to which we see no possible end, even in time. And our bones decay, and our hearts quail, and our minds question. So how may we move from the trouble to the triumph? Do what Habakkuk did. Change the F-stop. Bring God into focus. You see, there is a measure of humility about God's servant at this point, because he glimpses something of God's power and his holiness, and he finds himself in the same position of Isaiah, saying, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I remember playing golf with one of my friends in Scotland, a young man who is also in the ministry now. And we were talking about Puritan theology. And we were talking about how the Puritans had written hymns that contained words in them like worm and squirm and really made out man to be a kind of wretched being. I recall saying, I'm not really much for that worm theology. I was referring to a hymn which said that thou should leave thy kingly throne or something like that for such a worm as I. But I want to tell you tonight that although it's only 6 years in the interim, I'm into that Puritan theology. And I can only tell you that the difference that has happened has been this. That God has chosen to show himself to me. And as I have seen the wonder of who he is, I begin to see what I am. And I think, just in passing, that the self-esteem syndrome which pervades our land today, be good, feel good, look good, sound good, you are good, you're a great person, wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, tell yourself you're great and you will be great, all that kind of stuff, is frankly an unhelpful overemphasis. And that's the mildest way I can put it. You like my understatement? Good. I'm just trying to be kind to people who just bought themselves books on the very thing. But listen, my friends, the Bible is balanced. What we are in Christ, we are. God has made us the way we are. But what we are as we are is wretched. And the apex of Pauline theology is not ultimately in Romans chapter 8, but there is a sense in which it is also in Romans chapter 7, where he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. And the pilgrimage of faith will show us the greatness of God, but will at the same time show us the wretchedness of ourselves. And no one will ever be satisfied with the transformation in Habakkuk, with the change in Job, with the radical change in people's lives, without explanation, it would seem, with no answer to the question, till they themselves have come to the place of humility and said, Lord, you are God. And the great wonder of tonight is not what you're going to do with the Chaldeans. It's not what you're going to do with the nation. It's not ultimately what about the heathen, or what about Genesis 1 to 11, or what about the problem of evil. But the great wonder tonight, friend, is this. It is the wonder that I, by grace, should be standing here preaching this sermon. That's the one I can't get over. I went to school with all my friends. I played in the same soccer team as them. I went to Feltham Borstal in London, the Wormwood Scrubs Jail, and I played with the fellows there, and I came on the bus out of there, and I said, God, why me? Why am I not in there playing in their football jersey, in their team? That is the great ultimate question. And when we begin to put that alongside, then some of the others begin to dare. Well, we need to move on. The request for renewal, his call for mercy. He cries out that God in his wrath would remember mercy, and so he will. In verses 3 to 16, the whole thing is perplexing. You may wonder at it all. It really, what we have there is a reminder for reassurance. What Habakkuk does is focus on the facts of history. You see, his heart is pounding, his lips are quivering, there's decay in his bones, and his legs are trembling. He's in a bit of a state, right? He really is. He's not doing too well there in verse 16. But he still, at the end of it, says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Now, why is he able to do that? Is he into some kind of psychological gymnastics whereby he psychs himself up? Not at all. What he has done is he has reminded himself. He has focused on the facts of history. And it is in praising God for what is already past that allows us to trust him for what is still to come. Because we look back and we say, God, you were faithful to me then. You never let me down on that occasion. And this looks awesome. And my bones are shaking. And I don't know if I can face tomorrow. But because of all that you have done with your people in the past, I'll trust you for tomorrow. Now that is a maxim which ought to run through all our spiritual pilgrimages. And in verses 3 to 16, all we have is a lyrical rendering of the events of deliverance of God's people. And the larger part of it, just to help you, refers to the deliverance from Egypt. And I want to say that it is historical. And the historicity of that which Habakkuk recalls is vital. There is a quest today. It's called in theological terms neo-orthodoxy. And the proponents of it say this: it doesn't matter whether it happened, as long as you get a good message out of it. So they will tell you that the patriarchal narratives are myth. You wouldn't detect it readily from their preaching, because they don't preach it so much, but they believe it. But what they're saying is this: it doesn't matter whether it's historical, as long as you get blessed. But you see, if that is the fact, if that is the case, if this is not historical, then Habakkuk is no ground for faith at all. If God did not part the Red Sea, then the idea is in itself no foundation for faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so it is that the historicity of Scripture, not only in the Old Testament but also in the New, is absolutely vital for our faith. And so tonight we believe in a God who has intervened dramatically and miraculously and supremely in history in the cross of Jesus Christ. The same proponents of that theology will tell you it doesn't matter whether Jesus is really alive or not. It doesn't matter whether Christ is coming back or not, as long as you can get off on believing that he might be. So that enshrined in a whole hocus-pocus of lyrical dogma is a kernel of truth. If you can unearth the kernel, you may have something to hang your hat on, my friends. If Christ is not alive tonight, then I'm off right now. I'm home. Let's turn all the churches into cash and carries and cinemas, and let's put the Bible in a museum. Let's pension off all these guys like me that are living off all your kind generosity, and let's call it a day, if it is not historical. But the same people who hope they have faith in something are being taught by people who've got faith in nothing. Let me read to you what Martin Lloyd-Jones said on this. He said concerning this notion of faith being based on something which never really happened. He said, if this view is true, I have no consolation at all. If God did not actually do the things recorded in the Old Testament for Israel, then the whole Bible may just be a piece of psychology meant to keep me happy. The Bible, however, plainly shows that my comfort and consolation lie in facts. The fact that God has done certain things and that they have literally happened. The God in whom I believe is the God who could and did divide the Red Sea and the River Jordan. In reminding himself and us of these things, Habakkuk is not just comforting himself by playing with ideas. He is speaking of the things that God has actually done. The Christian faith is solidly based upon facts, not ideas. And if the facts recorded in the Bible are not true, then I have no hope and no comfort. For we are not saved by ideas, but by facts. That's what makes Habakkuk such a vital little document. And so we conclude with him saying this, okay, Lord, even if the fig tree doesn't bud, no grapes on the vine, the olive crop fails, the field's no food, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the store. In other words, Lord, if it gets as bad as it could possibly get, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. If we had longer, I would point out to you these three things in detail, but we don't. Habakkuk highlights God, his Savior. God in verse 19, his strength. And God in the latter part of verse 19, his enabler. So God is still going to do these strange things. God is still going to act in unexpected ways. The nation is still going to be punished by a cruel force. So how can Habakkuk be so triumphant in the face of it all? Because he is able to say, God, my Savior. Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name, seeking for me. Seeking for me, for me. Seeking for me, for me. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name. Seeking for me, for me. That's a great wonder. Can you say tonight, God, my Savior? Can you say tonight as you face this week, whatever it brings, God, my strength? Can you look at your calendar as it faces you tomorrow morning and say, God, my enabler? Then you've entered into the dimension of triumphant faith of which Habakkuk is such a glowing example. Did he still have questions? Of course he did. Did he have a mathematical formula that explained it all? Of course he did. What did he have? Simple, resolute trust. The hymn writer said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock, risen, alive, Christ who will visibly, soon, bodily return. Savior, on that Christ, not on an idea, on a historical fact, on Christ the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. The best of religion, minus a personal relationship with Jesus, will count for nothing on the day we stand before God. Shall we pray together? Oh Lord God, thank you for being so gracious to us to allow mere men to meddle, as it were, in the affairs of eternity. Thank you for your grace. You are so very gentle. As earthly parents, we are so quick to send our children out when they start their nonsense, when they run off at the end of their mouths, when they plague us with ridiculous questions. we say, away you go, and stop it. But here, O Lord God of heaven, you allow us to come. You not only tolerate our questions, but you teach our hearts as we humble them before you. Oh, we ask tonight that out of these studies you will bring men and women to yourself, that tonight may see the beginning of faith, the enduring of faith, the triumph of faith. And grant that your peace may, like a river, flow through our hearts and lives as we continue on the pilgrimage of faith. And grant that we may not be like timorous and mistrust, beset by the dangers and unsure of the difficulties, turning and heading in the opposite direction. O Lord, will you do in our lives tonight that which only you can do, and grant to us a ready response to all that you say, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.